I'll be glad if you would turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel and chapter 6. 1 Samuel and chapter 6. And we continue in our studies in 1 Samuel. We're just considering the experience of the people of God at this time when they were at a very low ebb. They had disobeyed the Lord. They had forsaken the covenant. They were worshipping other gods. And so God had allowed them to be defeated in battle. They had had two terrible defeats. After the first, they thought they would bring up the Ark of God from Shiloh, where it was kept. For those of you who don't know, the Ark of God was the covenant chest or covenant box which he had instructed the Israelites to make when they were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was a receptacle on which certain things were placed, including, for example, the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. But it was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold inside and out. There were two cherubim or angels figured on the lid, which was known as the mercy seat, because it was to this place that the high priest was to come to make atonement for the sins of the people and to ask God for forgiveness for the whole of his people for their sins. And it was a very sacred object, the ark, or the covenant chest or covenant box. It was a sign of the covenant between God and his people. Furthermore, God was pleased sometimes to show something of his glory above that mercy seat. It was to be hidden behind a veil in the tabernacle, and so on. Now then, they had suffered this defeat early on, and so they sent for the box, because they thought if they had the ark, they would have God and they would win their battle. But they lost terribly, and the ark of God was captured. And that was the biggest blow of all. Ichabod, said a woman giving birth to a baby boy and dying in childbirth. Call him Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. And the Philistines in jubilation took the ark, thinking they'd captured the Israelite. God took the ark and put it before their own idol, Dagon, in their temple there in Philistine territory. But those of you who've been with us on these Sunday mornings will know that God had to teach them a lesson. He not only was teaching his own people a lesson, but he taught the Philistines a lesson. Leastways, he did certain things to try and awaken them to who is the true and the living God, and to show them the folly of their idolatry, and to seek to bring them to repentance. For instance, he knocked their idol down and made their idol to bow before the ark. But they put it up again. He brought affliction upon them, these tumors that we read about. And wherever the ark went, so the plague went, probably carried by vermin, by rats. And so in the end, they had to come to the conclusion that they would have to send it back. And so, having put forward one more test to see whether it was Jehovah God or just chance that they had fallen on hard times, they sent the ark back. Alas, they did not learn the lesson that God intended them to learn. They learnt something of it, of course, but they returned to their idolatry and to their paganism, and they did not repent and come and worship only the true and living God. And as we said last week, so it is with so many. God still does that with the unbelievers. He allows some tumors, some affliction, or some disappointment, or something that arrests a man or woman in their lives, some crisis, to come in order that they might stop just thinking of themselves and think of God, and that they might seek him. How many people in such circumstances who never ever think of God or going to church or anything suddenly cry, why has God done this to me? Why has God allowed this? And so even if they're almost saying that with defiance and nigh on blasphemy, at least they're now thinking of God. And God wants them to do that. But he wants them then to come and seek him, and they will find him not a God of judgment and harshness, but a God of love and mercy, who is only wanting to reach to them and bring them to heaven instead of to hell. But the Philistines heeded not the message of God. When they saw the ark safely into Israelite territory, they turned and returned. So it is, alas, with so many, but thank God, not with all. Sometimes God does break through, and there are those who come and worship him and believe in him. Now, we take up the story from verse 13, where the people of Beth Shemesh, that is God's people, welcome back the ark. They were harvesting their corn in the valley, we read. How often God does bring joy to people and a realization of himself while they're at work, just as he did when he came to the shepherds at Bethlehem and gave to them the greatest news that's ever been given to any group of people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. They were at work. So were these people. They were harvesting. They were doing their work. Now, normally when they were harvesting and Philistines turned up, it was to pinch the harvest because they were under the yoke of the Philistines. But see this time what's happening. Someone says, here come the Philistines. But it isn't to take the harvest. It's to bring the ark back. Here are two cows mooing away, going neither to the left nor to the right, and there is this lovely calf, and there gleaming in gold on the calf is the ark that was captured. And the men and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh looked on astonished, and they are delighted. And the Philistines hang off, they don't come down, and they just watch, and the cows bring it right to a great big rock that was there in the middle of the field of a chap called Joshua. Not, of course, the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This was another Joshua. And there it stopped. Wow. The Levites, and they were the only ones who were allowed to touch the ark. They take it from the cart and they place it upon this rock. And they place the other chest in which were the this offering of the Philistines, who think gods can be placated with gold, just as people do today, and have sent this along, 5 gold tumors, 5 gold rats. They took that alongside of it and everything, and then they knew that they should sacrifice to God. And so they chopped up the calf as firewood, and they slew the cow and offered them as a burnt offering to God. They seem to be doing everything right. They rejoiced to see the ark. They offered up sacrifice. The Levites took care of it. And then suddenly it's all spoiled. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death. Now, if you've got a version that reads 50,070, well, there's some dispute about the text, but it's very unlikely that it's 50,070. There wasn't a city in Israel with that population in one city. Some have read the Hebrew as 70 Israelites that already perished, 50,000 Philistines with the tumors. It's not always easy to translate the Hebrew, but the likely thing is, as the NIV has it rightly, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And it all seems to have gone wrong. It seems reasonable to have looked into the ark, does it not? I mean, after all, it was supposed to have in it the two tables of stone, and it also had in it Aaron's rod, and it also had in it the pot of manna, and it might have seemed reasonable for some men to go and take a peek and see if everything was okay, or whether these Philistines had returned the ark but taken some of the things from inside of it. It seems reasonable enough to do that. Besides, the Philistines had manhandled it. Who knew what they'd been doing with the ark? And they'd brought it, and they hadn't been struck down dead just for touching the ark, and it just seems a little bit harsh. It reminds us actually of a story later on in 2 Samuel 6, about 40 or 50 years later in the history of Israel, where David is the king. He's captured Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to be the capital city, and he decides that it's time the ark was fetched up to Jerusalem. Do you remember? And it had been there in Kiriath-Jearim all that time. Not at Beth Shemesh, because they, like the Philistines, were glad to get rid of it. But it had rested almost neglected. And then that day came when David the king, a godly man, 30,000 troops, he said, should be mobilized and have their best dress uniforms on. And they should march before and after the ark. They were going to fetch the ark up to Jerusalem. All the population was to come out and rejoice and line the streets. It was going to be like the coronation and the jubilee and the Lord Mayor's show and everything all at once. And the band was to play. Every musical instrument was to be out that day. And they went to fetch up the ark. And you remember, they put it on a cart as well. And when it got to a threshing floor, the oxen that were pulling it stumbled, maybe because they suddenly smelt food, and that was more important, and the ark was wobbling, and one of the two men who were to look after the ark put out his hand to steady it. Can you remember his name? Uzzah. And he dropped down dead instantly for touching the ark of God. And they buried him there at the side of the road. And David was mad. He was angry with God. Spoiled everything. Told the soldiers to go home. Told all the musicians to put their instruments away. And it was all over. They'd leave the ark where it was. And David was cross, you see. But God was teaching them a lesson. And we have to face this story of the men of Beth Shemesh. God was teaching them a lesson. And through their story, he's teaching us a lesson, and we must take heed of it. You see, they were treating the ark, otherwise, these men of Beth Shemesh was, they were treating the ark with contempt. They should have known better. They knew that they were not to touch the ark. Philistines, well, it was different. Maybe they didn't know. Anyway, they'd had their dose. But these were the people of God. And the people of God had the word of God, and they had the law of God, and they knew that the ark was sacred. It was not to be worshipped as if it was God and made into a superstitious idol, but neither was it to be treated with contempt and with carelessness. And that's what they were doing. And evidently, and God knows the heart, that the attitude of these 70 men was the reflection of their attitude, their carelessness with regard to the ark. And it doesn't matter what God has said about handling the ark and everything. We've never seen the ark before. Let's have a look inside the ark, see what there is, let's examine it, and so on, was a reflection of their attitude to God. Their attitude to the things of God was a reflection of their attitude to God himself. And either they were erring on the one side and taking something that had to do with God and making an idol of it, like they did the ark, and they were becoming superstitious, or else they were going to the other extreme and neglecting it and treating it with contempt. Isn't that what many times people, the people of God, the professing people of God, have done, for example, with the Lord's Supper? We have the Lord's Supper spread before us this morning. We're going to meet around the Lord's table. And the people of God have either sometimes fallen into the error of worshipping the bread and wine, and have said it changes from being bread and wine to being the actual body and blood of Christ, and we're to worship it. And they have carried it about, and they have knelt down and worshipped it and said, Christ is present, God is there in a piece of bread. That's like worshipping the ark. Or else they have gone to the other extreme and said, oh, it doesn't matter about the Holy Communion, it doesn't matter whether I go or not, it doesn't matter whether I attend that or not, or it doesn't matter of my attitude of heart and mind, we're not superstitious, I don't believe it, it's a trivial thing, and have contempt for it. And God seeks to bring his people onto a right way, and sometimes he has to discipline his own people. He's still the same. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 in the New Testament. Verse 5. You see, sometimes we think, oh, well, isn't that God in the Old Testament? But what about God in the New Testament? There, God never changes. I am the Lord, I change not, says God. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There he is then. God is our Father. He's the Father of those whom he has adopted into his family. And he treats us as children. And he has to punish us and discipline us sometimes if we do this kind of thing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. A passage I will read at the Lord's table, but let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. Having given the instructions that were given to him from the Lord about the celebration of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, he says, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he doesn't come in a right manner, an attitude of heart. He's not worthy. None of us are worthy. We're all sinners. He's talking about the manner in which we come, our reverence, our repentance. Whoever eats or the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's not eternal judgment, it's chastisement, punishment. Now, in case you're in any doubt what that might be, look at the next verse. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. But he says, judge yourself, put matters right, don't fall into this error, and then you won't have to be chastised by the Lord. Now, we don't like this sort of teaching, do we? You see, the next chapter of 1 Samuel 7, and we come on to the story of the restoration of Israel and Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here I'll raise my Ebenezer. And we love that. We love to feel to hear the message of God's encouragement and of God upholding us and giving us victory. And I longed in many ways to skip the latter half of 1 Samuel 6 and come on to 1 Samuel 7. And let's not talk about that rather harsh bit. But you see, that is the trouble with that. We just want the nice bit, the encouraging bit. Perhaps we come to church and we say, I just want a nice uplift from the Lord. But perhaps what we need, or at least some of us need, and of course one message 1 week might be for one and another message for another, but what some of us need sometimes is a rebuke or a warning. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And God recorded the story of the men of Bethshemesh to show us that we must not fall into their error, lest he have to chastise us. For we are his children and he loves us. And he's a good father and he wants to keep us from sin. Now, don't misunderstand this, of course. Doesn't mean if anyone dies that God is teaching the church that the church has done wrong. We all have to die. We all have to die sometimes, unless the Lord comes first. Samuel was a good man. Samuel died. Moses was a good man. Moses died. Paul was the apostle, but he died. John was an apostle whose gospel we're studying, but he died. We all have to die. Furthermore, if we get sick, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a chastisement from God. Job was the most righteous man upon the earth, and yet he was also the most afflicted. And God has all sorts of reasons why he permits affliction to come upon us. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, an affliction of some kind, that he might be kept humble. Not because he'd done wrong and committed sin and needed a spiritual spanking, but because God was using that to keep him humble. And then the Bible tells us that the trials of life are the means of grace whereby God molds us and shapes us and trains us and refines us. So we can't go into all that. But there are some times when he uses affliction to chastise us because we are doing something wrong. Now, let us list together some of the arcs that we must reverence, that we must not worship or make superstitious idols of them, but they are holy. Because God is holy and he's made them holy, as this ark was holy, and they were not treating it like that way, and it was because they didn't treat God that way. They'd forgotten that God was holy, and so therefore they were careless about the things of God. The way they treated the thing of God was a reflection of their attitude to God himself. Alright then, well, first of all, our bodies are like the ark. They're holy. Your body. The Bible says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, we're not to worship our bodies any more than they were to worship the ark. We're not to worship our bodies. Some people seem sometimes to almost worship their bodies. They're obsessed with their bodies. They spend half the day gazing at their bodies in the mirror. I knew a lady once, and I understood from her husband she took 2 hours every morning before she would allow anyone to see her. Spent 2 hours in front of the mirror with all the makeup and everything. She had so much. I used to dread what would happen if it rained with that woman. Well, now we are to look as beautiful as we can. Some of us have a hard time, but we are to look as beautiful as we can. And I'm not one of those people who seem to think that God's people should look dowdy. Far from it. We are to honour God with our bodies, and we are to look as attractive and presentable as we can. So ladies, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we mustn't worship our bodies or make an idol of our bodies, but neither must we despise our bodies, because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in my body, so therefore I should not neglect it. It's a temple, you don't neglect the temple of God. You respect it. I shouldn't abuse it. You shouldn't abuse your body. You see, the Corinthians had been actually committing immorality. And that was what prompted the Apostle Paul to say, how could you do that? How could you do that? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? How can you join Christ with a prostitute? How could you commit immorality? Your body is not your own. You're bought with a price, he said. Look after it. Don't abuse it. Keep it pure. Keep it holy. Don't pollute it. We shouldn't pour into our bodies anything that's harmful. We shouldn't inhale into our bodies anything which has been proved through medical research is harmful. Let me spell it out. What's the good of preachers who leave it all up there? I don't see how any Christian, knowing what we know about the effects of tobacco, can with a clear conscience continue in the habit of smoking. You say, Pastor, we have Christian liberty over these things. Sure. Sure. And it's between you and the Lord. Absolutely between you and the Lord. But I have never yet met any Christian who smoked with a clear conscience, if he was honest, or if she was honest. Because medical research has proved beyond any question or doubt that it pollutes and harms the body. Furthermore, it enslaves the body. That's why people can't give it up. That's why if those who have to give it up not only need human willpower but divine help to kick this thing. And I say to the young people, don't start. Whatever you do, don't start. Because it's an enslaving narcotic and it has millions in its grip. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't worship the body, but it's God. It belongs to Him, like the ark. We'll treat it with reverence and due respect, our own bodies. The church is His. It's Christ's body is the church. The church is Christ's bride. Don't you think we ought to respect that which is Christ's bride? And do honour and reverence to that which is Christ's body? So we should be careful in our attitude to the church. I don't mean the building, of course. You know the church is people. You are a holy priesthood, says the Apostle Peter. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And therefore God perhaps will chastise us if we hold in contempt any fellow believer. Never mind what denomination they are, what label they may have, if they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to be very careful. Because they belong to God. They're part of His church. They're part of His holy people. Now that doesn't mean that we are to agree necessarily on everything. We are to open the scriptures and debate these things and discuss together. And iron sharpens iron. And we are to learn together and seek to help one another into a right way. That's what God wants of His people. But we mustn't treat lightly the body of Christ or hold in contempt our fellow believers. And the test very often starts in our own local church. We love the believers in Indonesia, and we love the believers in Africa, and we love the believers in Thailand, but do you love the believer who sits in church near you? That doesn't mean you choose to go on holiday with them. We get on better in close proximity with some people than others. That's to do with personality, for one thing, and so on. And anyway, in heaven we'll all be perfect, so we'll get on then, all right? But we're to be careful in the local church how we speak of fellow believers and how we treat our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they're holy and the church is holy. It's the sacred ark, you see. Thirdly, the Bible is holy. The Bible is God's book. We're not to worship it. We worship God. But the God we worship is the God who comes to us through his living word, which comes through the written word. Not to make a superstition of the Bible. I remember going to see some people once who were away from the Lord and not walking with the Lord, and I went to try and reason with them. They were disobeying the Bible, and I went to try and reason with them, and we were sitting there, and they made me a cup of tea, which was very nice, and it was one of those rooms, a bit like my study, where there's nowhere to put, you know, where can you put your cup of tea? There's stuff everywhere, you know, and I was sitting in a little chair, and so there was a big book with a brown cover on it, so I just popped my cup of tea. I made sure there was no wet underneath, and I put my cup of tea on the book, and the man got up and he said, excuse me, says away. And I wondered what I'd done. He said, that is the word of God. Oh, I said, sorry, I didn't know. It just looked like, it was covered in brown paper, but it was the Bible. Then he carefully moved that, because that was the word of God. But I wanted to say, I didn't have the courage to say, but I wanted to say, brother, you're worshipping the book, but you don't obey what's in it. That's what I'm here for. But we're cowards, aren't we? I didn't say it, but I should have said it. And I have met people, and they have a superstitious attitude towards the Bible almost. But when you open its pages and begin to show what God wants of us to obey the word, oh no. So you see, then on the one hand, that's like the Israelites worshipping the ark but not worshipping the God of the ark. But God was associated with the ark. It was his ark. His glory was manifested above the mercy seat. It belonged to him. It was the covenant sign. The word of God is the Bible. We must treat it with reverence. We must come to it with care. It isn't an ordinary book. It's the holy Bible. It's God's book. It's God's word. Don't be afraid to mark it. I like to see somebody has underlined things in their Bible. I like to see that somebody has used their Bible. Like to see a Bible's been read and used and studied and marked and underlined. But remember, it's the word of God. Fourthly, the Sabbath day is like the ark. Remember, said God, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And as I said last Sunday, I think last Sunday evening, nowhere in Scripture that I know has God said that that commandment has been done away with. It's his day, one day in seven. It's his day, the whole of it, from morning till night, the whole of it is his day. We're to reverence it. Again, we're not to be superstitious about it. And I've known people do that, you know. I heard of some people who had a budgie. You know, a pajeriga, little bird in a cage. And on Sunday, they used to take the toys out of the budgie's cage. Because they said the budgie was not to play with toys on the Lord's day. I never heard that budgie got converted. I never did. Some Christians have made Sunday into a miserable day. It's a day of don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other and so on, until sometimes children be brought up to hate the day. And we're not to do that. We're not to do that. But it's a holy day. And it's a different day. Now, I know us parents, when we've got young children, those of you who've got younger children, until they come to really know the Lord and want to keep that day for themselves as a holy day, it isn't easy. I know that. It isn't easy. Where do you draw the line? Where do you enforce things? What can they do? What can't they do? I haven't got... If I digress, we'll be here throughout the Sabbath day, just talking about the problems. I know there are problems, and each family has to make its own mind. There's got to be a certain liberty, and remember, children are by nature unregenerate, and we long to see them come to the point where they themselves want to keep the Lord's day as a joyful, holy, separate, distinct day. And I know that we We have to ask the Lord to help and guide us on this matter. But it is the Lord's day. It's a day for worship. It's a day for coming together as the church. It's a day for practicing hospitality and relaxing. And it's a day for doing good works and visiting the sick and maybe writing a letter to someone lonely and doing something of that kind and enjoying family life and so forth. But it's God's day and He watches the way we treat it. Fifth, we've to be careful how we worship. Worship is God's. It's a holy exercise. How do you come to worship, beloved? Do you come carelessly? Do you come tired? Or do you come not caring about what you're going to do? You see, one of the things we try to instill here into newcomers and into visitors is that whilst we believe in joy in worship, we're not afraid of humour in worship. Nevertheless, we believe in holiness in worship and reverence in worship. We're coming before a holy God. And these people said, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the answer is, those who come rightly can do so. Those who come repentant and humble and through the Lord Jesus Christ can do so. And can not only stand before Him, but can love Him. And can cast themselves into His arms, holy though He is, and call Him Father. Because He's a God of love and a God of mercy. And He wants us to come to Him. And He wants us to come with joy. But He never wants us to forget that He is holy. Doesn't matter whether we're in a building or out in the open air. This ark was out in the open air. Made no difference. Should have been in the tabernacle. God wanted it to be in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Now it was on a rock in the middle of a field, but it was still sacred. The young people last night were learning about John Bunyan. John Bunyan often had to worship in the open air. John Bunyan had to conduct services in barns because they were unable to conform to the liturgy that had been made legal in the churches of the land. So they met in barns, but God was there. And the worship was holy worship. And we're to treat it like that. Joy, holy joy. Preaching is a sacred ark. It's sent from God. We're not to treat it lightly. I mustn't treat it lightly in the transmission of it. I pray God that I'm a mouthpiece for the word of God. And not to treat lightly who preaches. It's a sacred office and a sacred exercise. But neither are we to treat lightly the reception of it. Do you come to hear the word of God? Or do you come to tear it to pieces? Do you come to hold it in contempt? Do you go home from the hearing of the word of God to trample underfoot the sacred thing that God has brought to you? Then if we do that, then we're like the men of Bethshemesh. We're not to worship the preacher. We don't believe in that kind of idolatry. We're not even to worship preaching, but we are to recognize it's a holy thing. It's from God. It's the way He speaks. It's the way He builds us up. It's the way He teaches us. It's the way He chastises us. If we only ever take note of the things that we like and that our ears are tickled, then God will perhaps have to chastise us, because the moment He begins to try and put something right, we just trample that word. We despise the art. The sacraments are sacred. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're not to make a superstition of either of them. People, whether babies or adults, are not regenerate in water. They're regenerated by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. But neither are we to neglect the sacraments. Christ is not present in a piece of bread and wine, but he's present in the service, and it's a holy thing. That's why, said the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died, believers though you are, because you have despised the Lord's table and come in an unworthy manner. You've treated it lightly, you've treated it wrongly, and it's holy. So here is my message then to you this morning. You could possibly think of many more things. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Let us reverence them and be careful of our use of them. The church, the local church, one another, this gathered family, our brothers and sisters, is holy. Let's be careful how we treat it, how we speak of it, our attitude towards it. Lest God has to chastise us. He's our Father. He may have to spank us with some affliction if we don't. The Bible is God's book, and it's holy. It's not to be made into a superstitious idol, but it's God's written word becoming a living word. We are to know that it's the holy book. The Sabbath day is holy. God has ordained it so. Worship is holy. The greatest thing we can ever do. We must treat it seriously. The way we treat it is a reflection of the way we think of God. You see, the preaching of the word is holy. The sacraments are holy. Perhaps we need again sometimes to be reminded of the holiness of God. We start with our little boys and girls to teach them, here is the message, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Perhaps we should start with, here is the message, God is holy. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Moses, take off the shoes from off your feet. Why? Because the ground whereon you're standing is holy ground. Thrice holy. He's just as holy today at Lansdowne as he was when Moses went to the burning bush and when the ark came to the men of Bethshean. He never ceases to be holy. But we don't need to fear him. We don't need to send the ark away. We just have to come right. We just have to come right. And God loves us. And if he has to chastise us, it's because he loves us. And because he wants us to do right. Pray God the message will be heard and heeded.